1 Corinthians chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For where one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? After all, what is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants for whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labour. For we are fellow workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one could lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, or costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives among you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this world, you should become fools, so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, please graciously give us. And what we are not, would you make us, for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I got some kudos last week for making a Lion King reference, so I thought I'd double down at the start of this week. If you've got no idea what I'm talking about, the story is about Simba, a lion, who runs away from his pride and his territory because he thinks he's responsible for his father's death. And he ends up connecting with these two other loners, Timon, the meerkat, and Pumbaa, the warthog. And eventually, another lion from the pride that he's left finds him, and she cannot believe what she finds. Simba is supposed to be the king, and yet he is loafing around in the jungle, scavenging on bugs and grubs. And she calls him out, and he gets cross, and they have an argument, and he storms off, and it all comes to a head when he sees the ghost of his father, and his father says, Simba, you have forgotten who you are more than what you have become. You are more than what you have become. That is the sentiment that Paul is giving to the Corinthians here in chapter 3. You are more than what you have become. Verse 1, they have the Spirit, but they are not living as spiritual people. Verse 23, they are of Christ and Christ is of God, but they are like spiritual toddlers. Paul wants them to remember who they are so that they grow into the people God has called them to be. You are more than what you have become. And Paul is pretty direct with them. He does address them as brothers and sisters. He He says that they are in Christ. He's not questioning now their salvation. He's not questioning that they have the Holy Spirit within them. He knows that they are believers, but he doesn't feel like he can address them as that. They have the Spirit, but they are not living as people who have the Spirit. They're living like any other person. They're living like mere humans in the sense that when he looks at them, they are not thinking like and behaving like and speaking like humans who are indwelt by the Spirit. They are just the same as anybody else. In fact, he says, you're still infants. And the word he uses for infants there is the word from which we get nappies. He says, you're still nappy wearers. Now imagine if I'd said this morning, welcome you bunch of nappy-wearing spiritual people. That's fairly direct, isn't it? And their immaturity, their nappy-wearing, is revealed in two ways. First, verse 2, they are still on a diet of milk and not solid food. Now, I've understood a bit of this over the past few weeks as one of my children's been revising for their GCSE maths. I am on basic arithmetic. They're talking about balancing equations. I'm 2 plus 2. They're x over y times 3 by the half of 4. Presumably at some point in my life, I had some vague idea what that meant. Now I've got nothing. I'm just adding and multiplying. That's about as far as it can go. Well, this is the Corinthians. They're on reception level maths when they should be sitting their GCSEs. And it's not that Paul's saying they need different teaching to what they've received. It's not that they need different things to what Paul has already reminded them about. He's talked to them about the person of Jesus as the Lord of glory. He's talked about God's plan of salvation revealed in the cross. He's going to talk about the victory of the resurrection. He's talked about the deep wisdom of God in his mystery of salvation as it's revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. It's not that they need different teaching to that. It's that they need deeper teaching. It's that they should understand what they've already been taught more deeply. But they're not ready. They're still on milk when they should be eating meat. And the second way that immaturity is coming out, verse 3, is in their jealousy and fighting over whose guy they think they are. He says, you're still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? You see, they're dividing over who they think is the best teacher, the best preacher, because they think the credibility comes through how good they think that teacher is, how good they thought their use of logic and rhetoric is, rather than trusting chapter 1 in the wisdom of God revealed in the cross, as it reveals Jesus as the Lord of glory, and chapter 2 as the Holy Spirit reveals that to them. It's not in the oratorical gifts of the human speaker. Instead, they are like teammates arguing over who is the best player, even though they're all on the same team. And so if that's the reality check for the Corinthians, could it also be a reality check for us? Am I still someone on spiritual milk? Am I still a nappy-wearing toddler rather than a mature believer? Now, I know none of us wants to think of ourselves as that, and even less those who are still in nappies, but can we be honest with ourselves? Can we take a good look at ourselves? How deep does our understanding of God really go? How deep does our understanding of salvation really go? How much do I know of God's glory? How much do I know of the depths of his love? Time spent as a Christian, time spent in the Bible, time spent in a Bible-teaching church is not the same as maturity as a Christian. It is possible to be a genuine believer, to have been a genuine believer for a long time, to be someone who is in Christ, but to be a long-term, immature believer. And as we saw last week, you cannot use the excuse of, well, I'm not very academic, or I'm not a good reader, No, it's got everything to do with prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit as we seek to dig deeply into the Word of God. As we do that in fellowship and unity with other people in this community. And the sad truth is, you come across a lot of Christians who, despite years of being in a church, despite years of being in a Bible teaching church, where the Bible is really clearly taught, they are still slurping on milk rather than chewing on meat. So it's a reality check for our maturity. But also it's a reality check for what are we tempted to be jealous about and quarrel over. Now, that might be a particular Bible teacher that we think is better than all the others. It might be a particular pastor. You know, I'm Ollie, I'm Malcolm, I'm Peter, I'm Mr. Raisy. But actually, it could be anything that we choose to make divisive within the life of the church. What makes you feel jealous in church? That person that got asked to do something that's more prominent? When you think that group of people is getting more preference to that group of people, oh, you're all about the new people, you don't care about the old people. Oh, why do they get a special lunch but they don't? What makes you feel jealous in the church? What are you tempted to get grumpy about? What are you tempted to make a thing about? And when do you let that lead you to sniping and quarreling? Jealousy within a church? Jealousy between churches? That other church that's got that other Bible teaching pastor, and they're going really well and we're not going as well, and we get resentful and we start finding ways to put them down and criticize what they're doing rather than just rejoicing in the work that God is pleased to do through them. I think about it. Would I be rejoicing if Cold Harbor Church down the road suddenly grew to 300 people and they were baptizing people every other week? I've got to be honest with you. I don't think I would. And that's bad. It's a reality check. Where are we allowing jealousy and quarreling and the backbiting and sniping that come from that to stunt our growth as a community? Well, if that's us, Paul has two reminders for us here that is the antidote to his reality check. The first thing Paul wants to remind the Corinthians is about who gospel workers actually are. Verse 5, what after all is Apollos? What is Paul? Answer, only servants. Now notice, Paul isn't asking, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? He says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants of God with their different roles assigned to them by God. And the image that Paul is using here is about farmhands working in the field. Verse 6, Paul planted, that's his God-appointed role. Apollos watered, that's his God-assigned role. And so Paul was the one, he came in, he broke up the ground, he planted the seed, and then Apollos comes and he waters it. Paul, if you like, is the church-planting evangelist. Apollos is the Bible-teaching elder. But the Corinthians, they're getting to the harvest and they're seeing all the wonderful crop, and they're going, well, of course, it was really my guy that's responsible for all this. He is after the one who planted the seed. And if you've got no seed and all you do is water the field, you just end up with a load of mud. And somebody else is going, are you kidding me? All right, if it wasn't for my guy, the seed would have died in the ground, okay? You need the water. It's no good without water. But they've entirely missed the point. Verse 7. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Who saved Paul? Who saved Apollos? God. Who called Paul? Who called Apollos? God. Whose message are Paul and Apollos speaking? God's. In whose power do they speak that message? God's. Who told them what they were to do? God. It's all God as they speak the message of God, of God's eternal mystery of salvation through the cross of the Son of God in the power of the Spirit of God. Any growth that comes from God. So in that sense, Paul and Apollos aren't anything. They're just the people who have got on with the job that was given to them. It's all of God. And so he is the one that deserves the boasting and the praise of the Corinthians. Now, I'm sure we have all got people that God has used in particularly wonderful ways in our life. People who once shared the gospel with us. People who have helped us walk on that journey. Different pastors, different elders. We hold them with great affection and respect. That is not a wrong thing to do. We should honor those that the Lord uses in our lives, but we shouldn't forget who ultimately deserves the praise and adoration. God. And I think that helps us to see what Paul means in verse 8 when he talks about how his servants will be rewarded. You see, just because they're only servants doesn't mean they've got no value, and just because their roles were assigned by God doesn't mean that their work has no value. Their reward on that final day, on the day of Jesus Christ's judgment, these people are going to look out and they're going to see the gospel seed that they planted and the gospel seed that they watered bearing all this fruit on that final day. They're going to see the people that they shared the gospel with being part of that abundant harvest of Jesus's on that day. And that's the same for us as elders. What's our reward going to be on that day? Our reward is going to be you guys. We are looking forward to seeing you guys there, having remained faithful and grown in your love and likeness of Jesus, and you're going to be there perfectly and joyfully worshiping Jesus, and we get to look at that and rejoice, not patting ourselves on the back saying, well, I did a pretty good job with them, didn't I? But going, hallelujah, praise God, look at what he's done with these people. I can't wait to see you all on that day. I can't wait to be with you all on that day as we worship the Lamb together around his throne. And that's why we work with our heads down, caring for the field that God has asked us to work in, with the people that he's called us to care for. It's going to be great. And then Paul switches pictures. He goes from the field to the building site. Verse 10, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, but someone else is building on it, but each one should build with care. He says, I've laid the foundation, others are building on it. What is the foundation he laid? Verse 11, the foundation is, of course, Jesus Christ. It's the foundation of chapter 1 and 2. It's his death. It's his resurrection. It's him as the Lord of glory, that he died for our sins, that he rose in victory from the grave, that he's enthroned in heaven over all things as the Lord of glory, and that one day he will return to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Amen? That's the foundation. And so whoever follows Paul must build on that foundation. They must continue to build on Christ, to teach him and to glorify him. That has to be our foundation as well, as a church, but also for you as individuals. That has to be the foundation of your faith. If you are here today, you might think of yourself as spiritual or religious, or you have a faith. It's always a curious answer when you ask someone, like where are they at, and they say, well, I have a faith. Well, what's your faith? Well, it's a faith. Great. Anything else? No, it's just a faith. God is clear, your faith must have the foundation of Christ. That the only way you can have fellowship with God is in Christ. That you must see the glory of his cross. You must see the necessity of his cross. You must see him as the Lord of glory. That you must confess your sins and trust in his sacrifice and receive the new life of his resurrection and live for him as your Lord, as the Lord of glory. Faith that does not have that basis, faith that does not have that foundation, is actually no faith at all. You don't have a faith if you don't have Christ. And so today is an opportunity for you to lay that foundation for your soul, to believe in Christ, to see the glory of his cross, to see the forgiveness he offers you, to trust in his sacrifice, to declare his resurrection from the dead, and to live with him as your Lord, the Lord of glory. But it's also a reminder to all of us to think about who are the leaders we're following, what are the sorts of teachers we're listening to. Because Paul has two types of builder in view here. He has the sound builder and the dodgy builder. Okay, verse 12. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So the sound builder, he builds with the right materials. He builds with gold and silver and precious stones. The dodgy builder, he builds with cheap materials, the hay, the wood, the straw. Now, Paul isn't talking here about false teachers, okay? He's not talking about people who deny the gospel through what they teach, because he says that these dodgy builders are going to be saved, even though as those passing through the fire. No, he's not talking about false teachers. He's talking about teachers that water down the Bible, that cheapen what they teach you. Might look all right when it's finished. Like, you know, those builders who build cheaply, you look at it, you go, oh, it looks all right, they've done an all right job, and then it falls apart a week later. It's not going to stand up to much stress. So if the only teaching we listen to or engage with is the simplistic thought for the day that comes through most Bible notes and apps and radio stations, the sort of light and feel good, it might not necessarily be wrong, but it's not deep. Then it's building with cheap materials. It's building with the wood and the hay and the straw. And it's not going to stand up to much testing. Now, please, don't stop spending a bit of time each day in God's Word. That would be a bad outcome to this sermon if you were to go, well, he says these Bible reading notes aren't very good, so I just won't bother reading anything. No, go into God's Word every time. Any time spent in God's Word is good time. But we need to go deeper. We need to go beyond the light, easy thought for the day. We need to go deeper. That's why we have longer than 20-minute sermons here. It's why we have fellowship groups and men's meetings and women's meetings. It's why we want to reintroduce a second Sunday service. When that comes out, don't just go, oh, well, it's going to disrupt my life. Think hard about the opportunity to go deeper into God's Word so that we won't be immature people, because we want to build with gold and silver and jewels, because we're building a temple and not a shack. And so there's a warning here for us as elders. What are we trying to build with? Do we get drawn towards the entertainment and the quick fix and the sugary hit? The vlogs and the podcasts and the social media's likes. Now, it's not to say that we don't use any of those things, that they can't be helpful connecting people with the Bible, but we are in trouble if we think that's going to build the church and that's going to build up individual people. It's so easy to chase after the new thing, isn't it? I remember a few years ago, people were telling us, well, you need to make sure your services aren't weird. People don't want weird, okay? It's just going to put them off. So don't have too much singing. Don't get too excited in your church service. Don't read too much of the Bible, because people will just find that boring. I mean, who wants to listen to someone read the Bible for a long period of time? Don't do too much praying. Don't use too much weird God speak. That'll just put people off. And please, don't focus too much on sin and judgment. Just talk about brokenness and healing. And churches were going after this. They were like, yeah, let's make this as undemanding as we can possibly make it, because we don't want to put people off. Now, today, make it as weird as possible. The more transcendent and ancient you can be, the better. So let's get the robes back out. Let's get the candles out. Let's get the smoke out. Let's use some really old language. More mysticism, the better. Just let's be more like the Catholics and the Orthodox and the High Church. No, no. Build with the Word of God. Build in the power of the Spirit. I want this place to be on fire. You guys, you wanna rejoice and be excited about what God is doing amongst us. Let's see the work of God at work in His people to the glory of His name. But we do that as we build up with the Word of God, as we focus on the Son of God, as we seek the power of the Spirit of God, as we pray to God. What was it Paul said back in chapter 2? I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because it's only that that has eternal value. It's only that that builds a temple. And so then there's a question to all of us about what do we expect from our elders. Now, I'm pretty sure I'm not in danger of being elevated to the level of Paul or Apollos. But what do you think we should spend our time on? Well, hopefully we've just made that fairly clear. But also, what do you expect us to produce? To fix this problem in the church? To fix this problem in society? To fix this problem with the law? To fix this problem with your kids? To undo the dodgy education that they might be receiving? To fix your marriage? To fix your health? To fix your addictions? To fix your loneliness? To make sure the church is everything that you think it should be? We can't do any of that. I can't do any of that. Only God can do that. As we, His servants, preach His word and pray with you and for you and walk alongside you as a local church. That's all we can do. But that's because it's all of God. And we want Him to receive all the glory. We need to make sure we're building with the right materials. But it's only God that will build His temple. Which, second reminder, is Paul reminds us about who we are. Verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives amongst you? Now, I've said this before. I still don't think we get it, because if we got it, things would be way different. That is a monumental statement. We are God's temple. We are the place on earth that God dwells, revealing His special and particular glory. Now, yes, the whole earth reveals the glory of the Lord. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. But the temple was the place on earth where God was especially and most amazingly present in His glory. So the glory of the burning bush, the glory of Mount Sinai that rocks that mountain and the people can't bear to go near it or hear the voice of the Lord from it, that glory, the glory that was in the Holy of Holies, that glory now on display as the church gathers. As we are a community of His people where His Spirit dwells. Not just you as an individual, us as a people. Corinthians, you think your glory is in your wisdom. Or you're looking at all those people in the city going off to those huge idol temples to do their sacrifices and their feasts. Or you're thinking back to the glory of the temple of Jerusalem and you're just meeting in someone's home. It's not very glorious, is it? Everybody's off doing their things. What's the most glorious thing that people are going to see today? Some people think that the most important thing, this is a fascinating thing for me, right? School timetables, people's sleeping patterns are being rearranged because they think that the most glorious thing they're going to see today is England losing to Mexico in Mexico City. Okay? It fascinates me that people will rejig their whole life for a football match. But they can't rejig their life to come together as the people of God, where His Spirit dwells and His glory is on display. Our glory is because we are the people of God, precious stones in His temple where His Spirit dwells. It means the church is glorious, but it also means that the church is sacred. That means you cannot just do with it what you want to do with it. Verse 17, be careful how you treat the church. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. So be careful what conflict you bring into this community. Be careful about what you think we should divide over. Be careful about the attitude you bring, the words you use, the heart with which you do things. And this warning is stark. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. Mess with God's people in a way that causes them to be distracted from the gospel, harmed or broken up in any way, mess with His people and you may end up destroying yourself. The warning is stark, and it is the warning that carries through everything that Paul is about to address in the rest of this letter. If we really saw how precious, how sacred the church is, if we really saw how sacred the people gathered in this room are, I think we would treat it very differently. So realize who we are as God's people, as the temple of God. And verse 18, don't be deceived. Do not deceive yourself. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. Don't be deceived. Your credibility as a community doesn't come from your leaders. It doesn't come from their rhetoric. It doesn't come from how convincing their arguments are so that the world can listen to them and go, oh, yeah, these guys, they have something that's worth listening to here. If you want people to look at you and to look at this community and say, oh, these guys have got something worth listening to, if that's what we're chasing after, then just know that you want the approval of the wisdom of people who hung Jesus on a cross and who in their wisdom cannot see Him as the Lord of glory. So that's the approval you're chasing in your workplace, in your school, in your universities, that you want people to say, ah, that guy's... It's got some wisdom that's worth hearing there. If that's what you're chasing, don't be deceived. You are choosing to align yourself with people who crucified Jesus and can't see Him as the Lord of glory. So don't be deceived. Verse 21, and no more boasting in leaders. Remember, you are in Christ, and therefore you have got everything you could possibly ever need. Because you have Christ. Look there at the end of verse 21. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. If I wanted to cause absolute chaos in the creche room next door, all I'd need to do is go and take one of the biscuits from the coffee table back there, just one, put it in the middle of the room and say, go for it. I mean, I'm quite tempted just to do it, just to really show you how easy it is. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, stop squabbling like toddlers over the last biscuit. Instead, grasp the riches of everything you have in Christ. Let's work his logic backwards. God is everything. Everything good is in God, and everything good comes from God. He is everything, and Christ, he says, is in God. So everything that is in God is in Christ. And we are in Christ, and therefore everything that is in God becomes ours through Christ. We have everything through our union with Jesus. All things are yours. Christian leaders, they're yours. They're yours to serve you with the gospel. They are yours for your good and for his glory. This world is yours. This life is yours. Eternal life is yours. Today and tomorrow and every day and everything in it is yours. And all of God's goodness is yours in those things. All for your good and all for his glory. Because you are in Christ, and Christ is of God. You don't need to squabble over the one biscuit. You've got everything you need in Christ. We've been singing about it the past few weeks, that new song we've been singing. It says, now fully forgiven, my life is filled with graces undeserved. And I'd like to add another line that says, and fully forgiven, my life is filled with grace that's unreserved. It flows out to us in abundance. Jesus is, it's another song line that I say it all the time, we don't sing it enough, but Jesus is the never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Abundance. Because it's easy to feel like we've got so little, doesn't it? As Christians, as a group of Christians in this country, we feel like we've got so little influence, and we feel like we've got so little respect, and we feel like we've got so little credibility. But let's not tear ourselves apart, scrapping for the crumbs of the world's approval. We do not need the poor offerings of the world's wisdom and the world's opinion. Remember Corinthians. Remember Elmsteadians. You are more than what you have become. So grasp the riches of everything you have in Christ so that you can live as his temple, displaying his glory.